But it's dedicated to the memories of those that we dare not forget. And we're going to start looking through their windows. This is not a service that you'll need to open your Bibles with. I would like you to rather sit back and imagine you're looking through someone else's windows. Not necessarily that you're walking in their shoes, but imagine you're either walking beside them, standing on the road, watching their journey. Though the gospel, and throughout it, it seems that each generation, the Lord has used real and personal connections from person to person to form a connected chain from the apostles to the last members of the church in our times today. Well, we would not call this a laying on of hands. It seems to come close to the idea. And no one has developed the fruits and graces of the Spirit without fellowship with some who have had the Spirit. It has also been said that we cannot know where we are going till we know where we have come from. But today we want to trace some lives who were moved by others and who in turn have walked a path known to others before them. So inspire us to travel the road beyond the windows we saw only with the eyes of flesh. The road has been lofty, courageous, visionary, and at times painful and sorrowful, but always inspiring and worth the journey. Our story begins in the formative years of young Charles Russell in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. He was one of five children of Joseph and Ann Russell, of sturdy Irish stock. Only he and one sister survived. By the time he was 9 years old, two brothers, a sister, and his mother had died. Yet in those tender years, his mother must have been a strong and powerful influence for the years to follow. Just so also the mothers of young Hezekiah and Josiah planted righteous courage in the hearts of their sons more than the wicked kings before them. Once grasping the beauties of truth, the vision to share the message was his. This was not to build a new denomination, but simply to serve the interests of sincere Christians seeking to know God's plan and to be a herald of Christ's return, first new king. Simple Bible study groups sprang up everywhere. Each were autonomous and with no head but Christ. Conventions formed for sharing the grand plan of the ages. Printing and publishing resources were formed for eager heart. By the turn of the century, congregations were formed coast to coast and internationally. Even the Jewish community rejoiced to see their part of this plan. But all was not tranquil. Forces within and without sought to undermine and overthrow the good motives. It was painful, and those that suffered did so privately, for the most part. When the public media was used against the pastor, he responded in kind, lest any ill repute fall to the work of our Lord. Yet even that returned painfully upon his own shoulders, often without understanding. Moving now to the month before his death, he served the Seattle Convention, where 3,400 people heard him expound the old, old story. His subject was divine purposes, reasonable and harmonious. His second discourse lasted more than 2 hours, buzzed the world on fire. A newspaper reporter filed an editorial. A small portion of this editorial reads, we quote, "Hughes no notes or books of any kind. He just stood up and talked for 2 hours and 15 minutes. He is a nice, smooth talker, but frequently fires up. At times he is eloquent and ends a sentence most beautifully. He is a careful, close reasoner, and my, he can knock hard. While he can say things in the sweetest tones, impressively and eloquently, when occasion demands, his sarcasm is keen and cutting. He is a freelance. He appears to be opposed to all church organizations. He seems calm, he seems to claim that there is but one church, the Church of God. His quotations from the Bible, chapter and verse, are numerous. He has a wonderful memory. Pastor Russell is a great man. About 3,400 people heard him Sunday. We never enjoyed a sermon more. He is bright, brilliant, honest, and sincere. He is one of the great pulpit orators of the age. The world will be better for his work. Such a man ought to live and work always. In our life, we saw and heard but one Pastor Russell before. It was when we were 18 years of age. We have read quite a few of Pastor Russell's sermons. They read easy and well. We are glad to hear him. We shall do so again, we hope. Long live Pastor Russell." But he did not hear him again. He had not long to live, but a few weeks. Whether or not Pastor Russell knew that his days were short, the end came as a great surprise to the brethren. Traveling through Galveston, Texas on October 23, he was already exhausted and worn and mortally ill, which he tried to conceal from those he served. Drawing from his pocket a fountain pen, he wrote the following words from the last verse of hymn number 40, which we opened with, and his theme subject, which was to be his last recorded lecture. He continued to travel and serve the brethren for another week, including his last service in Los Angeles. He would die on the train, but a few hours after that service. In that respect, his pen verse from hymn number 40 was indeed a self-fulfilling prophecy. "Then let your songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're traveling through Emmanuel's ground to fairer prospects." Barely 4 months before the pastor's death, he lost one of his close companions and hallmarks of present truth. Benjamin Barton was born in 1874, consecrated in 1895, and was used regularly in a pilgrim work since 1906. Died barely 4 months before the pastor, 1960. He is shown here on the left of the group next to Brother Frank Draper. Though a young man, he weathered the doctrinal struggles of the new covenant issues. He carefully examined every objection and determined the pastor's clarifications were precise and reasonable and scriptural. Over the years, his many lessons touched the lives of his contemporaries, and now ours. He also composed a number of poems that have endured the test of time. They included such well-known gems as this one, "Let Your Life Be a Bible." And then there was this poem on victory, which ends with, "When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your taste offended, your advice disregarded, your opinion ridiculed, and you take it all in patient, loving silence. That is victory. But he was also known to produce little drawings with a spiritual point through his pen. Here he says, we may live above our trials or beneath them. Where do you live? Brother Barton's early death in Portland, Oregon, at the age of 41 years of age, brought many eulogies as this one, which includes this short sentence. Many of his talks to the friends were the nature of a spiritual medicine, and surely they are. If you have not read Pilgrim Echoes, you will find the same. Brother Russell conducted Brother Barton's funeral, and it was the last funeral that Brother Russell was to conduct before his own, not knowing his own would be 4 months later. Among other things, the Pastor Russell said this: our dear brother had a defect of vision. He was nearsighted. When he came into the truth, his vision was enlarged. He saw by faith a land that is very far off, and he saw something of a king in his beauty. But what our brother has seen by faith, we believe, now sees actually. Our brother was an architect. When he got rightly in touch with the great architect of the universe, he dropped the pencil and the eraser and went forth to give his life in telling others of the wonderful plans and purposes of the great architect. And so he spent his later years showing forth the praises and telling of the plan of the architect of the universe, that wonderful plan founded sacrificial death of Jesus, telling how God was building a great spiritual temple to which he would bless all the families of the earth. End of quote. Whether Brother Russell was preparing this Brother Barton for wider responsibilities, we do not know. Yet Brother Barton's early reward was a great personal loss for Brother Russell. But in the same year, he began to change appointments of leadership in Europe. Notably was the sending of Brother Conrad Binkley to Zurich to head the German operations. We'd like to read a little of Brother Conrad Binkley's history. And you can read it with me. As we go through some of these histories, we may pass some of the highlighted elements for time, but please read them. Brother Binkley possessed a deep reverence for the Lord with a high standard of Christian character. Raised a Lutheran, and in time became the bishop of the Apostolic Lutheran Churches of America. He had the ability to speak, write, and read in 7 languages. In Mansfield was a Lutheran church whose resident minister was Carl Lorenz, grandfather of Edward Lorenz. The town blacksmith was a young brother in the truth named George Jehoris, who was a frequent visitor to the Lorenz home. On one of these visits, he met Brother Binkley, who was on a speaking tour for his church. At the time, was ill and tired. Brother George heard the remark of his illness and need of rest. He told him that he had a sister in Santa Monica, California, who was a hostess for a wealthy man's retreat in the mountains. Then he told Brother Binkley that there was usually empty cabins, and he would write to Sister to expect Brother Binkley. George's sister was in the truth. Soon, Brother Binkley was being served in his cabin and found rest. One evening in his cabin, Brother wanted something to read. Placed on his stand was a book, The Divine Plan of the Ages. He picked up the book, and after a third attempt, read it through during the night. The morning sun was just coming up when he finished. Got out of bed, and upon his knees he prayed to the Lord with the words, all my life I have served you in ignorance. What will you have me to do? He immediately left his church and his position. When George's sister went to the meetings of a brother in Los Angeles, there he met Brother Russell. He told the pastor of his background, his ability with languages. He asked if he might serve in some manner. Brother Russell suggested that he continue his study of the truth through the volumes. And if he ever needed him, he would write here. Time passed, and a letter came from Brother Russell asking that both he and Sister Binkley come to the Bible House. The Binkleys arrived at Bethel. One evening, Brother Russell asked Brother Binkley to come to his study. In the study, Brother Russell had spread on the carpet a large map of Europe. The pastor seated himself on the carpet, and Brother Binkley joined him. Then the pastor began to point out the map, where the various classes were in Europe, and stating some of the problems that were in those classes. Then he asked the question, if you were in Europe, Brother Binkley, what would you do about these class problems? Reply, I would do nothing, but would let the Lord do it. Pastor immediately replied, Brother Binkley, prepare to go to Europe tomorrow. There was no delay. The steamship tickets had already been purchased. This reveals the positive mind of the pastor. In 1960, June, only a few months before his death in October, Pastor Russell appointed Brother Binkley general overseer of the harvest work in Germany, Holland, and Switzerland. He was given full authority to act on behalf of the society by letters of power of attorney, giving him complete and sole charge of the society's assets, including books, magazines, merchandise, property, accounts, cash in bank and cash in hand, records of accounts, etc. Brother Binkley shared some of his perspective and lessons from the doctrinal and organizational changes after Pastor Russell's death in a discourse on fear. His experience in the midst of the transitions moved him to share this bit of wisdom. Transitions after Brother Russell's death. And we quote, if we compare the sound and peaceful state of things in the springtime of the movement of the truth people with what happened soon after the death of our dear pastor, we can easily trace the source and cause and reasons. We can trace a slipping from wisdom and good understanding because there was a falling away from the reverence of God. Hence from humility, hence from appreciation and love of God, the truth and the brethren, had its beginning at so-called high places. Let me plainly say, headquarters, like a contagious epidemic, gradually affected conditions everywhere. So we will just conclude this little section with Brother Binkley, with Brother Russell's letter appointment to him, the seal, and Brother Russell's signature, with the German translation, an official notary seal. The telegram that reached Zurich of Pastor Russell's death in 1916, simply saying, Pastor dies Tuesday, funeral last Sunday, burial Pittsburgh, Monday, love, Watchtower. The meeting halls in Germany. The German brethren in Barmen, Germany, and his wife, dear sister Hannah. Shortly after the pastor's death, Brother Binkley found himself at odds with the new dictates coming from Brooklyn and resigned his post and returned to California. Those were the lessons of wisdom that comes with experience. We now want to continue our window toward the Eastern world and how those touched with a message could not keep it to themselves. Brother Olashinsky was one who Pastor Russell used to open the truth to Poland, Ukraine, Russia, and the Slavic countries. The following appeared in a 1930 reunion Bible student convention in Pennsylvania. Sorry, we must keep a hold of our mouse. Brother Hippolyte Olszewski was born in Warsaw, Poland, in the year 1857. His parents were Orthodox Catholics and of the middle class. As with Brother Russell, a mother's gentle care and refining influence were lost to him at childhood, and thereafter his life was one of hardship. At the age of 15, he determined to prepare for the Catholic priesthood. However, it was in Rome, which had turned him away, that he had a peculiar experience that opened his eyes to some true of the true state of affairs obtaining in the vine of the earth. He was violently swung into the... It's a little larger. Opposite extreme of infidelity. To the extent of, while still believing in the existence of an omnipotent power, denial of the veracity of revealed religion. In this state of mind, he drifted to Paris, where now 23 years of age, he embraced socialism, which was not satisfying to his hunger for religious things. But he would fain, with the husks be filled, a want of more soul-sustaining food. It was during his army service that he contracted typhus and pneumonia. Recovered after a protracted illness, but the weakening effects remained the rest of his life until, unknown to most of the friends, Brother Olszewski had his thorn in the flesh, only his immediate family and a few immediate friends being aware of his physical condition. The close of his army term found him strong with the urge to visit the new world, which his Baptist friend had already journeyed. And after gradually working his way to Hamburg, he sailed for America. This was in 1891. He was 34 years old. He left for Chicago shortly after his arrival, and here it was 3 months later that he first came in contact with the Harvest Message being published so energetically by Brother Russell. While talking with a friend one day, a distinguished gentleman passed carrying a valise of books. He learned that it was a Mr. C. Antoszewski. And as his friend knew him well, Brother Olszewski was introduced. A friendship sprang up between the young immigrant and himself, and he invited Brother Olszewski to his home, where, among other things, he was shown an English first volume of Millennial Dawn Studies. They were then called. This was no literature in Polish. There was no literature in Polish bearing on the truth at that time. But Mr. Olszewski, being fully conversant with the English language, patiently explained to the eager young truth seeker as many of the jewels of truth as he himself grasped. From that time on, Brother Olszewski spent every possible moment in the company of his benefactor. And I think we'll pass on down just a little here to, I think we lost the control. Down. In 1895, he returned to Poland to see if he could impart to his relatives the truth which he had so rejoiced him. But they would have none of him, considering him both a fool and a fanatic. Though much grieved at heart, he was none deterred. Perhaps it is not too much to say that Brother Russell even then realized the earnest zealousness of this young man, who had spoke only a broken English, but whose enthusiasm for the precious truths he received was so manifest. For years after, practically all the Polish work was entrusted into Brother Olszewski's hand by Brother Russell, a confidence and trust which was never misplaced. In 1907, Brother Olszewski finished translating the first volume of Scripture Studies, the distribution of which reached even to Poland itself. In 1912, Brother Olszewski was sent again and remained some 8 months, during which time he journeyed from town to town, addressing the gradually increasing number of private gatherings and also all public meetings that could be arranged. A third trip was made in 1913, from which Brother Olszewski did not return until A year and a half later, the World War breaking out, making it extremely difficult for anyone to leave the belligerent countries. The Olszewski home had become a Polish Bethel to which many of the friends would bring their troubles and misunderstandings. In 1915, there were several hundred Polish brethren in Chicago alone, with large classes in other cities, particularly Detroit. It was this year that Brother Russell called Brother Olszewski to Brooklyn to serve as editor of the Polish Tower. But alas, a short while, much grief of mind was to be the portion to see this liberty so short-lived. The painful days following the decease of Brother Russell were great days of trial for the Polish friends as well as the English in the spring of 1917. Polish Chicago class, passing through a severe ordeal, requested that Brother Olszewski be permitted to return to that city from Brooklyn, which was done. To him was relegated the translation of one of the publications brought out that time and termed by some the penny of the parable. He referred to the seventh volume of the Finnish Mystery. But laboriously struggling through four chapters, he realized that this kind of spiritual food, or ice cream, as he termed it, was not for him. Before he united gathered in the class, sorrowfully, though firmly, he expressed his viewpoint on the matter. Also his determination to sever all connections, organization, with which he had been affiliated for 23 years. Being in such a prominent position among the Polish people, his statement created a great furor, with the ensuing result that a division occurred in the class. Friends who craved liberty formed their own class under his leadership. And these friends who served faithfully until his death. Similar severings occurred throughout the country and also in Poland. He made another trip in 1922 to Poland. So Brother Olszewski continued his labor until this spring, which was written in 1930. He was now 73 years old, and much beset with physical infirmity, which caused great suffering. Nevertheless, he continued traveling from class to class, meanwhile translating article after article, and in between times managed to translate the comments and references in the Berean Bible. This book was published representing 600 pages of difficult work, as each citation had to be found in the Polish volumes and scripture studies. Proper page designation. On April 20th, 1930, he led the meeting for the last time in Harvey, Illinois. Here is a brief picture of the funeral service of his grandson. Now, we want to say that we'll come back to Olszewski in a minute, but now appears a young protege of Brother Olszewski. I think we need to. Augustin, 1888 to 1945. But he did not come into the truth until after Brother Russell's died. Here we have a short history of the work and death of August Stein. In 1911, due to the effects of his older brother, he went to the United States, where in 1918 he began to know the truth. A little while later, he was elected an elder in the Syracuse Ecclesia. He worked in a factory as a typist and saved some money, which was devoted entirely to the work of the Lord. Brother Stamm, besides his obvious capacity for evangelism and persuasion, had a very extraordinary gift of captivating the hearts of the people. Due to his personality and force of character, he succeeded in steering the work of the Lord in the true direction. During this period, he held about 5,000 sermons and conferences. During the occupation, Since it was known that he was German, he obtained work at an army hotel. The German authorities began to follow him closely, both because of the contacts he had with the Poles and because he never used the inevitable salute, Heil Hitler. When he had to go to renew his identity card, he was asked that under religion would be written Christian, which obviously the officials did not want to do. So this was the cause of his arrest by the Gestapo. From prison in March 1943, he sent this letter to the brother. Of which we read only a portion. We are more than 70 people in a single cell. You can well imagine what this means. So even here I recognize the divine overruling because I can still maintain contact with you. I would wish to inform you, dear brothers and sisters, that I have been brought many times before the authorities who answered if I would be willing to go against the enemies with a weapon in my hand. I've answered no. I would not be able to because it is forbidden through the teachings of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. As a result of these declarations, I was photographed from the front and in profile. My hands were tied and I was led to the prison in which I found myself for 1 week. A week passed, but as I have said already, this did not weaken me, but on the contrary, it drew us closer to God and our Lord. I rejoice in the privilege of suffering for the eternal truth and divine principles, knowing that if we suffer with him, we also live with him. Also, dear brothers and sisters, if a similar thing would ever happen to you, I urge you to persevere in the precious name of our Redeemer, to show your strength in suffering, even if these sufferings would necessarily cost you your present life, that you could obtain eternal life, which will never fade or be violated. Brother Stahm continued in this condition for 2 more years and died in that prison. From this moment began the close of Brother Stahm of the road of suffering through the concentration camps at Auschwitz, Jungshausen, Buchenwald, until he came to Nordhausen, where he ended his life. Dear brethren, speaking often about the misery which, so to speak, surrounds us, let us remember that a day would be like in a concentration camp. The wake-up bell aroused the prisoners at 4 every morning, during 5 in the winter. Since they lacked water, they often washed in a puddle. They did this in great haste amidst yelling and blows. Food, breakfast, 1/2 liter of black coffee. Lunch, 3/4 liter of soup. Supper, 300 grams of bread with 15 grams of margarine. According to the witnesses who were prisoners with Brother Stahm in the camp at Nordhausen, his decease took place the last days of March 1945. He died as a result of blows with a stick to his head, administered by a soldier. His body was burned in the oven, crematorium. Below we have his registration documents in the prison. And as Brother Joe Miguel said earlier, you'll find his name here, the first line, Stahm August. His charges are listed here just above his name, Polish Bible student. Only charge. So we will close this link. I want to say that on our first visit in 1998, to a dozen or so souls in Siberia, brethren, mainly sisters, who survived the oppressive Stalin years and labor camps. They inquired from where they heard the truth and received their single copies of the volume, A Manna, and Photodrama, which they carefully copied by hand for one another. It was then that we heard the names Owyszynski, Stalin, Popak, Haluchuk, who risked life and limb to bring them the truth in faraway Siberia, which the receivers guarded faithfully in the darkest troubles till the 21st century. We now want to bring you the story of one sister, whose prayers and faith supported her in those years. Her name was Nina Fitz. She now has a new name. Nina Fitz. And she writes, this is almost impossible to write or too difficult to imagine. These words have been heard by many from the lips of Sister Nina, of the history of her life, her experiences of enormous suffering because an example of strong faith, hope, and undying zeal serving the Lord. Sister Janina, or Nina Fitz, was born into a German family living in eastern Poland, whose ancestors settled in the vicinity of Świerzyce near the River Bug about 300 years ago. Her parents, brother and sister Ryle, received the truth because of the evangelistic work which was started in Poland before the war. Nina remembers many guests in her parents' home. She remembers the visits of Brother Stan of Poland, Brother Tabaszynski from America, came to visit from Polesia, said they saw apostles. Sister Nina consecrated at age 17. She was not able to go to school, but reared in a Christian atmosphere of love and unity. She taught herself to read and write. She loved to read the Bible and the works of Brother Russell, volume and so forth, and various Bible literature. Her difficult trials began at the outset of the war. In 1939, Polish territories located near the Bug River was taken by Russia, by Russians. About a year later, Hitler's army took the Ecclesia to Germany, about 30 members of the class. Fortunately, 15 other members of the church fell victim to a cruel murder in 1942, committed by a gang of Ukrainians, killing all those who could not manage to escape. Sister Nina always trusted in God's overruling providences, and whatever he would permit. It would be what she needed for her spiritual welfare. The decision was made to move back to Ukraine. It was here that began the nightmarish experiences of which more than one lost his health, hope, faith, and eventually his life. Nevertheless, Sister Fitz survived her faith. It was not broken, but through much prayer for sustaining grace, she was able, with the Lord's help, to endure all things. The Russians transported them by truck to and from the border on the Bug River, then by train, and promising them land, a home, peaceful conditions, and money. They were cruelly deceived and condemned to live in extreme poverty in Siberia. Shortly upon arriving by train in Siberia, they brutally separated the families. Sister Nina, her mother, and children rode on the train from the prison to Iskitim, the vicinity of Novosibirsk, Siberia. Were it not for their strong faith, their will to survive and fight against cruel reality, they would not have been able to endure the trip. Sister Fitz sold some of her clothes to a soldier for a little rice and some apples, not realizing how long this food was to last. -50 degrees in a small hut, cold, snow, wind, darkness, and hunger, were the conditions in which she had to go through for 20 nightmarish years. How do you fight the cold, the cruel dungeon around where all the trees are cut down, where the house is full of snow, and the children must sleep in a hole dug in the ground where it reaches a weak flame lamp? How do you fight hunger, the monthly food rations for 6 kilograms of soybeans and 4 buckets of potatoes, and bread cost 100 rubles of earnings, approximately 150 rubles a month? 5 long years, Sister Nina worked very hard, tending 20 cows 3 times a day, and in between times had to build shelter for the animals, and that with frostbitten hands. In the face of cold and hunger, the hard work, private prayer for Sister Nina was a joy, and the reading of the Bible in secret, the source of spiritual strength. Spiritual religious life in Siberia did not exist. It was strictly forbidden and punished. For possessing and reading the Bible literature, singing songs, the smallest example of religious gatherings, as well as any correspondence in the use of the Polish language, was severely punished with a prison sentence. Nevertheless, Sister Fitz had a hidden Bible, a hymn book, often seeking strength to uplift the Lord heard her prayer. It is easier to work in a collective farm with arduous toil than in the quarries during the mining of limestone, where superhuman effort on their loading and unloading of burning lime, or unloading the cars and laying stone in 25-meter ovens. This is no work for a woman. The limestone gave Sister Nina a rash all over her body. Eyes were bloodshot. It made her very nauseated. They had to work without a break. Otherwise, they would be severely punished if they did not make their quota. In spite of the years of dark clouds and hopeless slavery, there were faint glimpses of freedom. The blessing of mail brought Sister Nina a copy of the 5th volume from her family, which she guarded zealously, having the spiritual support of her father and mother. Sister Nina and her parents planned to have the memorial, which had to be in great secrecy because they were surrounded by informants. If even an inkling of knowledge of the plan was revealed, he would mean severe punishment and being shot. Through the 20 years of life as a convict in Siberia, Sister Nina did not lose faith in God nor neglect her consecration vow, and did not lose hope in God's care, although during declaring her faith in God or in the truth would mean death. For 10 long years, she had to obey strict rules not to leave her village without permission. Many times she had only 2 or 3 hours sleep and worked above human power without food in severe cold as she survived, not losing hope. She had been away from the brethren for 25 years, still under the communistic rule. She had to be very careful not to identify herself religiously or be caught at a meeting without being sentenced to pay a large fine or even a small offense. In spite of this, Sister Fess met with her mother to read the 5th volume. After many years, Sister Fitz managed to establish contact with her family and lived to see the first visit of Poland, allowing her to receive the missing volumes and other literature magazines. These brethren sent regular journals of the Straja and other literature. Reading was always her passion. And she grew in knowledge and in understanding of the Bible, and above all, grew in strength of the spirit, which enabled her to survive the enormous trials and experiences. And she says, "I always pray." Sister Fitz says, "Lord, listen to me." During the Gorbachev reforms, Sister Fitz lived in Kyrgyzstan in poverty, in an atmosphere of fear and informants. This is after the 25 years, mind you, brother. Penalties for illegal assembly were often higher than the monthly salary for the work. When Gorbachev introduced freedom of speech and religion, Jehovah's Witnesses started to organize many conventions and held immersions in which even 9-year-old children were encouraged to be immersed. Sister Nina confronted the witnesses with the teaching of the 6th volume consecrating baptism, especially of underage children, and their lack of understanding what baptism to Christ's death means. With the freedoms that Gorbachev introduced to the USSR, started another wave of problems and experiences. Sister Fisk does not hesitate to tell of the incidents that happened in Kyrgyzstan as anarchy, in which one can best describe the communistic government as beastly. In those 20 years in Siberia, more than once she experienced painful suffering witnessing the injustice, misdeeds by the soldiers and heads of the Russian government. The Kyrgyzstan Muslims began to demand expulsion of the Russians and briefly banned the use of Russian language. One of the worst times was when we had a severe winter, lack of fuel and money, schools were closed, and water and food shortage, even bread for which one had to wait in long lines. We lived in great fear of being attacked, raped, and robbed. The danger came both from the local residents and the bands from the hills of Uzbekistan. Sister Nina feared that she would lose her only cow, which gave them milk and nourished her family and some neighbors all the time. She never ceased to persevere. And now, brethren, for 46 years being a widow, Sister Fitz did not forget her covenant. She made with God. Her desire was always to serve God. Her hope was to gain eternal life, even if it was at the feet of the highest. Just to be under his protection. In spite of a difficult suffering, both physical and mental and spiritual, which Nina experienced in Siberia, in spite of the crimes she witnessed, in times of war, in spite of hunger, cold, sickness, heavy work, lack of sleep, even though she lost her child, her husband, dear parents. And in spite of the persecution because of the truth, Sister Nina did not lose her faith in God. The desire and burden of Sister Nina's prayers at this time is that those near and dear to her would recognize the truth and consecrate their lives to the Lord's service. From Ukraine, then Germany, from faraway Siberia, in Kyrgyzstan, and finally to Stuttgart, Germany, and now in the Frankenthal Ecclesia with brethren, just like it was before the war. We interviewed her. She walked out of Russia to Germany. We spoke with her again in 2009. We wrote this summary because we had last visited Nina in 1998, the International Convention. I'll pass some of our personal observations unless there's something new in our own information with her. 50 to 55 degrees zero. One of her children died in the pit in the middle of the room while she was milking cows in the winter cold, deep below 50, below zero. The child died. In our visit with her, she said, "I can't cry about anything anymore. What happened to her now was worth all experiences to be restored to the brother." And then before we left, we asked Sister Nina if she had anything from those years. And she got up and she produced a small tattered Bible and said, "Only this. Nothing more is important." When asked sustained her in those times, without hesitancy, the answer was prayer. Sister Nina quits almost no material things in this life. Sister Nina died of a stroke in years of 90 years on March 2008 in Frankenthal, Germany. Brother Daniel Coletta conducted his funeral memorial service. And here she is with that Bible that sustained her for 50 years. She always prayed, God heard me. Brethren, we now want to bring you a very brief history of the truth movement in Ukraine from the memories of Sister Maria Kravitz. I see our time is coming to a close. We will make this brief. She says that with the beginning of the war, some were swept away by a strong wind, and some moved to Poland, so the brethren remaining were only a small group. They met in their homes in small numbers because German authorities disfavored such meetings very much. Many were called to the Gestapo and were cast into camps. With the coming of the Soviets in 1944, the persecutions became much more severe. Some brethren were arrested and driven out of Ukraine to Kazakhstan. In 1951, the same story was repeated. There was a cleansing among all illegal groups of Christians. Bible students fell into this category. But since they were only a few of us, they took only two, Brother Vinishinsky and Sister Gladezik. As Sister Kitz and I went to the freight part of the railroad station to find our brother and sister, all the prisoners were put aboard freight cars and were peeping through small windows and trying to see someone they knew outside to see what was going on. I had a package for our brother and sister. A guard, having intently checked everything, let me come close to the car. The bundle wasn't small, so he had to open the door for a moment. I gripped Brother Vitushinsky's hand. Sister Gladizek made a dart for the door, too. But she was too late. The door was shut. However, we began to talk through the small window. I failed to see that I had crossed into the forbidden area. The guard came up and ran at a run behind, began to huddle me into the door, the open car door, saying, "If you want it so much, you will be there right there now." Sister Kiss cried out and tried to drag me down. Another woman came running up to help her. Thus they saved me. Siberia. Now I want to tell you the first brother in my area, Dublini, my father's cousin. I think I will pass some of this. I want to pass to an interesting story here. When coming to the first meeting, this is concerning a witness. She saw the illustration of the tabernacle on the wall. There were priests, animals, and so forth. She quailed at the thought that she had exchanged the Holy Mother for a goat. However, when the brethren began to sing and talk about God's word, her fears grew dim, and she came to appreciate everything there. Beginning in 1939, we met illegally. I think I will pass this one as well. Another example of God's special care during World War II. When Lviv was being bombed, one of our sisters, hearing an air raid siren, ran through a bomb shelter. But the people would not let her in, saying, "You're a misbeliever. We could all perish because of you." She had no choice but to return home. She thanked the Almighty for all and took the Bible in her hands. Meantime, the bomb shelter was destroyed by a direct hit, and all those inside were killed. However, unforeseen are God's ways. Now, thank God, we can freely meet together. We are grateful for this opportunity to serve Him. Some of these brethren, now much older, we have met in recent years. Now, brethren, I'm going to close with a book that Brother Joe held up today, and we're not going to read from it because you should read it, but we're going to briefly look through this book. This is the brethren in Romania. during the dark years of suppression and meeting in secrecy. The chapters are these: Bringing Their World Out of Chaos, 1930-1948. The Communist Period, Trials and Blessings. Memories of a Generation. The Best of the Best. The Old Brood Hen. Because I Whistled in Church. He Was Defending with Power and Beautiful Teachings. The Present Sufferings Are Not Forever. The Sky Seen Through the Bars. Much Joy Is Ours. Finally, Maria and Vasily Insel, who you may better know as the brother with the typewriter. Read the book. Dear brethren, time fails us to share the stories of other lives. Some are still living to tell the road they traveled and let you look through their windows. Others have told their stories, and their journey is now finished. If you want to learn from their lives, go to them. Don't wait too long. Their voices are fading behind the doors and beyond their windows. You can read of these lives and these chronicles at a web page here and a few more that have yet to tell their stories. May the Lord have his blessing.